Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that's page 452, and we're looking at verses 13 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. We'll read together. Let's begin. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. I must confess that if you just simply read these verses without some good study, you would be puzzled as to the exact meaning of the text. And of course, that's one of the reasons you hire a pastor to do this kind of work. And I trust that the Lord will continue to bless you as you study these sometimes difficult parts of the Scriptures together. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Solomon pointed out that many of the pleasures of this life, but not all, are properly enjoyed, but they do not satisfy the soul. That is why he called those pleasures vanities. In the grand schemes of life, they did not accomplish anything important. Wives, he said, were good, but they don't save you from your sin. Construction projects were good. Power was good. Knowledge was good. Wine was good. Music was good. But none of these things satisfied the needs of the soul. So Solomon pointed men to God, the ultimate source and only source of satisfaction. That's what you find in chapter 5. Now, after pointing men to God from chapter 6 onward, Solomon started to point out the not simply having received the satisfaction in your soul, he then pointed out to those things that you should desire after having your soul satisfied, how you should live. Today we will look at two more of those things that you should desire because you belong to Christ. Things that are truly good for your soul that every Christian should desire. Our headings are, one, a submissive attitude, and second, a balanced approach to life. Submissive attitude and a balanced approach to life. Our goals are that based on the promises of Christ and your duty to Him, you will endeavor to acquire and use these gifts so men will praise Christ. First of all, then, a submissive attitude. A submissive attitude. Solomon continues in our text, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? You are hereby cautioned not to try to change divine providence. The means by which God rules over every creature and every action. He's calling on you here to gratefully accept every action of God. Why should you not try to change what God sovereignly does? Because if you properly consider God's works, you will know that He is always right. Specifically, when you consider God's wisdom, when you consider God's power, when you consider God's goodness, you will admire Him and adore Him and trust that what He has done for you or not done for you, as the case may be, you would know He is doing the right thing. And that's why Solomon says, look at God. Look at the work of God. For who can make straight what He has made crooked? You can't change the plans of God. When God has ordained that something happens, your job is to accept it and not try to change it. Now, this is not saying if God in His plan causes you to be sick that you shouldn't take medicines. No, part of God's plan is that if you are sick, that you will take medicines. So don't use that as an excuse for sinning against God. It's just saying if in God's plan you are sick, don't complain about it. Rather, have a submissive attitude. If you lose your job, it doesn't mean don't work hard to find one. It means don't complain that you have lost your job. Pray for a new one. Work hard for a new one. Look at the example of Job. Job did not know that God's arrows for wounding him were in the hands of the devil to make him suffer until later. Yet the Bible says in all that he went through, he did not curse God. He did not say, God was wrong. Are you crazy? How would you? I'm a good man. Why are these bad things happening to me? Why did I lose my children, my servants, my animals, my health? He accepted what God did. Now, was Job to say, well, I'm not going to, well, God took everything away. I'm not going to work hard again. No, his responsibility was to work. That's always part of God's plan. His wife was saying, look, don't accept the suffering of God. Why don't you curse God? Maybe you'll just die and be out of the pain. His wife thought euthanasia was the way to go. Not Job. He accepted even that to the point where his skin had infections all over it, and he was willing to take it because God was doing what was right, what was good. He trusted in God, and then he found out at the end, oh, God did know what he was doing all along. He ended up praising God more and loving God better because he endured those troubles. But why does man want to change what God does? Man wants to change what God does because it appears to him that God is wrong. Some of God's actions seem crooked. What makes some of God's actions appear to be crooked? God's actions appear crooked when he does not do what man expects him to do. When there are wars, famines, when there's the prosperity of the wicked, you see the bad people are prospering and the people working hard have nothing. When children are born maybe with a sickness, with a handicap, or when there are natural calamities, man often wants to blame God for those things. Like, God, why did you let that happen to me? He thinks it is unfair, for example, that the poor suffer. As if the poor were innocent. And that we are prospering because we are good. Both of those are problems. He thinks it is unfair when bad things happen to good people because he thinks those people are good. As if there were a single good man in the earth. We've already read Romans chapter 3, and you can't get more a depressing view of man than that. So he grumbles against the Lord. You're not doing what I want. I know what is best. You don't say that exactly, but you think it. Lord, I'm a good man. Why do I have to be sick? I'm trying to provide for my family. I'm not mooching off of others. You should make me healthy because of that. And grumble against the Lord. But look at it now. Continuing verse 14. Solomon wrote, in the day of prosperity be joyful. In the day of adversity consider. Consider this. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Now, when you do have wealth and peace and health, Learn to be joyful. Learn to be happy when things are going well. But that's relatively easy to do. But it's what comes next in these verses there, 14, that is so important. When things don't go well, you need to combat that with the reminder that God has both good things and bad things under His sovereign control. So it means when you get sick, or when you lose job, or there's a divorce, or some bad thing that happens to you, know that God is in control of that as well. God is the one who appoints and controls the struggles in your life. These things don't come by chance. They are ordained by God. And yet, of course, at the same time, it is your sin, of course, and the sin of your forefathers that caused you these adversities. So you don't blame God for sin, but you must recognize that He uses that sin for your good, ultimately for your training. So praise God when things go well. And go to God with pleadings for help and with repentance if necessary when He sends difficulties your way. Considering that Solomon was writing to Christians, it is illogical to expect that you will not have troubles in this life. Those people who tell you on television and on radio that if you love the Lord, you can rebuke sin and disease and troubles and they must run away from you, they didn't get that from God's Word. That's devilish teaching. That's from Satan to make you feel upset with God if He doesn't do what you expect. And I said that correctly. What those preachers are saying are from hell. Those are the devil's words to say, you have a right to have all of these things. And you can demand it. Bible is telling us on the opposite end. Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived on the face of the earth, apart from our Lord. He said, you better count on these two things happening. Things will go well sometimes, praise God for that. When things don't go well, learn to pray that God will help you through those things and that you would learn to submit to His providences when they are likable or they are not so likable to your taste. And reject those who tell you those devilish things that you are bound and you deserve all blessings in this life. That you deserve no troubles whatsoever. Always say, what about Job? Remember that one. What about Job? What did he do? So it's illogical to expect that you will not have troubles in this life. The wise man assumes this as par for the course, as normal life. Good and bad are not the exception. Good and bad, that's the rule. You will have good things, you will have bad things that will happen to you as well. That is the Word of God. Now you must accept good with the bad because you are God's children. But there are also incentives to live life in balance and accept the bad things with the good things that will happen to you. Accepting the bad things with the good is actually good for you. You get that? I don't want to confuse you too much, but accepting the good things with the bad things is actually good for you. For example, troubles, you know, are temporary, but good will always come in the end. So part of enduring bad things or difficult times in your life is the knowledge that they will not last forever. Good, true good, will ultimately come. Psalm 30, verse 5, together. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It is not that hopelessness there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, together. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter was saying that you're going to have some troubles in this life. You have your own sin to be blamed. You have the sin of others to be blamed for that. The persecution of the Romans wasn't something that Christians brought on themselves. Those were the wicked Romans and the wicked Jews who were persecuting God's people. And Peter is saying, look, you're going to have some troubles. But it's only going to be for a little while. So the thought that things are temporary and that good will always come in the end, it's to remind you, yes, you have to go through this, but it's going to be over. It's not going to be forever. Also, troubles may motivate you to live better. You're moved to repent, for example, if you have sinned. If you see that the troubles may have come because you were careless, you learn to be better. Lamentations, one of those interesting books you don't hear much about, but Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Together, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Yeah, remember, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, and it was his crying song about the sins of Judah. And one of the things he's in his song that he's crying out to the people, and he's saying, look at yourselves. Look how you have sinned. See, troubles have a good benefit there. They cause you to repent. Psalm 119, 175, together. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Ah, I don't know how the preachers on television who preach that lying gospel can deal with something like this. Look, Lord, you are faithful by afflicting me. God's good when he does this. Makes you live better. For sure, so there's a particular benefit to it. Also, troubles make your faith strong. As Job in the end, when he prays God for his providential work. Look at what Job said. Job chapter 9, verse 4. Together, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Job is saying, look, you better take what comes from God. When he pronounces some punishment upon you, take it. Now, I have to balance that with saying that God's judgments upon you are not because of his justice, because that would send you to hell. It's because of his fatherly correction. You get that? There's a big difference. Your sin deserves death in hell forever. That's justice. A fatherly correction is like you would do to your children. You won't kill them if they do something wrong. You may discipline them, and you hope they come back in the right way. And that's what God does. And that's what Job is talking about. His judgments, his punishments upon his children, because he loves them, as the writer of Hebrews says, the father disciplines the child he loves. The troubles will come because God loves you. It may be because of your sin. It may be because of the wickedness of those who are outside. But God will use it anyway for your good. Troubles also make you praise God better when you go through them. As Hannah acknowledged in her prayer, remember her cry for having a child. She was mocked by Elkanah's other wife. And then the Lord blesses her with children. And a response, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Together, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. So what was this? This became a song of praise to God. Yes, God, you do what is right. And we may not like it, but we know there's some you will lift up. This is so similar to Mary's song in Luke chapter 2, what we often sing in the Magnificat, where she was saying, look, the Lord brings down the proud of heart and lifts up the one who's lowly in spirit. Verse 15, Solomon continues, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. that perishes in his righteousness, and the wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Here Solomon elaborated on what some might see as a problem with God's providential rule, that the wicked rise up and that the godly die. Not, of course, in an eternal way, but in a physical way, where the wicked man seems to be thriving and the poor man who serves God is suffering. Like Abel, for example. Abel was worshiping God. He was killed. Or remember the ones, Judas, Galenitis, Judas of Galilee, that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 13, who was worshiping God with his followers, and Pilate went in and killed them and mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices, or the people who were preparing to worship God, and the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 of them as they were preparing to worship God. You say, oh, they were doing good things, and look at the terrible tragedy that came upon them. Or look at Naboth. He was minding his own business. He was minding his vineyard. And Jezebel brings up a couple of scoundrels who went and gave false testimony against him during the time of Elijah. And Naboth was executed. It's true, righteous people might have these troubles. There's no guarantee that you will not have troubles in this life. In fact, you can guarantee you will have some troubles in this life. No, that's going to disappoint you if you love television preaching. Or what's preached in many churches, in fact. I'm not knocking all television preachers. There's some good ones, but largely that's what they tell you, right? You want to get healthy? You want to get wealthy? That's why it's called the health and wealth gospel. You deserve everything. God doesn't want anybody to go through any difficult times. I don't know how Abel would have thought about that. Was he to rebuke Cain and say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, like they tell you to do? But he was killed nonetheless. Of course, the righteous do not go to hell. They don't perish in hell forever. They can never lose their salvation. Well, let's be clear about this. The first man who died, Abel, died because of his religious beliefs. And the innocent continued to be killed. That's why Jesus said the Lord was so angry because of the judgment that came upon his followers, his prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. Now, he didn't let it go on forever. But tell that to Jeremiah, who was put in a pit and then taken as a slave to Egypt and died there. Or so many of the other prophets, Elijah, who was constantly running from Jezebel, who was trying to kill him. Or the people who were trying to stone Moses. There's no guarantee your life is going to be that way. On the contrary, look at the other side of it, Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And he ruled the longest of any other kings. The wickedest, and he rules the longest. He said, God, where are you? Look at this horrible man. Nothing like his father. Why didn't you stop him, God? And Solomon himself probably saw these things during his days of wandering. And by the way, you notice I highlighted that in verse 15. He said, I saw everything in my days of vanity. Probably when he was straying from God between his faithfulness at the beginning and his returning to God at the end of his life. Maybe he even contributed to the harm of the righteous. He certainly went into worshiping idols. Maybe he even protected the wicked. He certainly protected his wives who worshipped idols. In other words, Solomon may have contributed to the killing of the innocent and the protecting the life of the wicked during the days of his vanity. And surely, this was a question that was often asked during this time. Job asked this question in Job chapter 21, verse 7. He says, together, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Why, God? I hope you have a sense of this. This is all part of God's plan. The second thing you must desire begins in verse 16 when Solomon says, do not be overly righteous, do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? This is what we call living a life in equilibrium, or living a life in balance. He starts off saying, do not be overly righteous. When I read this, I thought, what does Solomon mean here? Is Solomon saying that you must accept a degree of sin in your life, lest you appear to be too pure, too holy? Not at all. God says, be holy, for I am holy. God demands perfect holiness. It fits so well with the first sermon. God demands perfect love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's no question about that. Let the clear passage interpret the not clear passage. So what did Solomon mean? Solomon meant that you must not live your life pretending to be overly righteous. Many people are often show-offs, ostentatious. That's the big new word for the day. Those who are pretenders. They desperately want to appear to be better than they are. They use lots of holy words and even match their actions with their words. But their hearts know better, and God, who knows the heart, knows better. The same thing is true about being overly wise. They're simply pretending to know everything. They know that God, for example, made a mistake by allowing bad things to happen. They know how bad everyone else is but themselves. Solomon warned that those who are saved by Christ are not to be pretensive. So don't be that pretending one to be better than others, pretending that you know more than others. And we'll get this fleshed out a little bit more next week. Pretending to be righteous or wise, or overly wise when one is not, is destructive. That's why he says, why do you destroy yourself in trying to be overly righteous and overly wise? How? Well, those who pretend know they are pretensive or pretending. And God knows that they are. Therefore, it is suicide. It's, you know, God will judge you for it, but you still want to make people think you are overly righteous. You're really holy. You always have some quote from the Bible to use. Now, there's nothing wrong, if it's genuine, to encourage people with God's word. But God knows the heart, and he knows if you are overly, if you are pretending to be overly righteous or overly wise. That's why pretending is suicide. Because God, you know God will judge you, and you still do it. This is what destroyed the Pharisees, and this is what destroyed many of those who blindly held on to false doctrines in the Roman church, for example. The Pharisees used to starve themselves twice per week, not out of a genuine desire to pray and worship God, not out of the desire of saving money so that they can give to the poor, but so they can get the adulation of the people, that people would say, what a good Pharisee. Look at him. He's so busy praying, all the dust on his head is just running down his face, and he looks miserable. He must really be serious, maybe a really good Christian. Romanists used to beat themselves, as Martin Luther, for example, used to do. Beat themselves on the back, self-flagellation, just in order to please God. Look, God, I deserve punishment. The real punishment for sin is death in hell forever, not some stripes on the back. But look at some of the other things they do, for example. They deny themselves many foods. With Lent beginning, Roman Catholic holidays, they would tell you, well, you can't eat this kind of food, no pork, no fish, no this or that. Maybe make pilgrimages, and that's one of the ways they made a lot of money. You have to go to the Vatican. You have to go and see the statue of Peter and kiss his hand. You have to go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. You have to make penance. You have to say so many prayers. All of these things in order to show faithfulness. But I argue that those who make pilgrimages and such in order to be saved from their sins are actually making large steps to hell. It is suicide. To use Acts your actions in this world in order to gain your salvation. Now, there's nothing wrong in going to Jerusalem if you have the money to spend and you want to take the risks of going there. But don't think that you'll be drawn closer to God by being there. You know how many people go to Palestine so they can go into the Jordan River to be baptized? You know what you get if you go into the Jordan to be baptized? Probably some kind of disease, infection. It's a dirty place, largely. There's nothing, it doesn't add to your baptism. It's not how much water you use or where you go or even the person who administered the baptism. We add nothing to it. And yet, for some people, that's it. I need to do this and I will be special. Or I go to the Mount of Olives. Or I go to the site where Jesus was to have been born or where he was buried. Romanists are very good with this. They've got all kinds of relics too. This is the cross where Jesus was killed. This is the exact wood. And there's so much of it that there's enough wood from the cross where Jesus was crucified that they could build one of the largest cathedrals in Europe from just two pieces of wood. How they did that? Miraculous multiplying, I think. But it's that kind of thing that they think that somehow I'm better if I do these rituals rather than looking to Jesus Christ. And that's what Solomon is warning against. Those who are overly religious, who are overly wise, suicide. What about today? How do people pretend to be overly righteous and overly wise? Now, this is not just a Roman Catholic problem. This was not just the problem of the Pharisees. It is here today. Let me give you a couple of examples. Now, we have Reformed doctrine, so we automatically assume we are better than the Arminians. But here's the thing. Better is the semi-ignorant Arminian who worships God than a Reformed man with all the great doctrines who does not properly worship God. The Arminian is weak in his understanding, sure, taken, granted. But if you have the best doctrines, and if you don't love God better, it doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. That man is better than you because he's worshiping God, even in a weak way. Now, the one who says, I've got the doctrine, but I'm not going to worship. Or some people demand that you live like they live to show that you are righteous because they feel they've got the standards and exactly how everything should be done. Whatever lifestyle choices that they make, they expect that you will make the same. If they eat tofu and they think that's the way to go, you shouldn't be eating meat, then they want you to eat tofu and stop eating beef and chicken and pork. If they are vegetarian, they will fight to prove to you from the Bible that everybody should be vegetarians. If they read three chapters from the Bible every day, they expect that that's really the standard. Because in God's eyes, you should be reading the Bible every year. So they say three chapters a day, and you come relatively close. And if you don't do that, you're not a good Christian. That's the hypocrisy. That's the overly righteous problem that we have. It's better to take a few verses and make good use of them than to read five chapters. You know, that can be a problem in many of our Reformed circles as well. Some people read the Bible. Now, some parts are not very difficult, so you can know the meaning. But if you read a difficult part of the Bible, and you say, okay, we've done our task, close the Bible, let's eat. You're not doing justice to God's Word there. I mean, we just read from Ecclesiastes. How many immediately grasp the meaning of what that text is in the context in which we read it? I certainly couldn't do that by just reading it. It takes time to dig in there. But sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, well, you follow, as long as you read your Bible and you close it down and you say, let's have the pie, bring out the ice cream, then you've lost. You're just following a pattern. You look good because you read the Bible. But what benefit is that to you? That's like the Pharisees would stand up and they would often have their nice robes and everything, and they'd go in the middle of the street and pray where the widows would pass, especially those people with good money and had their houses. And these men often had their eyes on the property of these widows. So they pretend to be righteous and they said, "Oh, what a good Pharisee. Maybe I should leave him instead of that no good son of mine. I should give him the property when I die." That's how they really poached on widows. Consider an example. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. Together, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So when people say, "Oh yeah, we don't do that." People feel spiritual. "I never touch alcohol. I'm super spiritual." Or that kind of food. "Oh no, no, I'm cherishing this temple." But the Bible is saying, look, that's overly religious. Don't set those kinds of rules. God's given us freedom. That's why we don't try to find out what your diet is. We tell you, you have to take care of your body. But we don't sit down and try to measure and say, pork, no more pork than once a week. Because that's being overly religious. That's what we're warned against. Or one more example. If you don't sing the same songs that they sing, something is wrong with you spiritually. Now, it may be true that if you don't sing from the heart, from a heart that desires to thank God for your salvation. Let me read that again. That may be true, but if you don't sing from a heart that desires to thank God for his salvation, your pure singing of 150 psalms, and we have them double time, don't we? We can really feel spiritual now. You can't be more accurate. You've got the psalm here, you miss it here, you're surely going to get it here. And there's some places that don't even sing many of the psalms. And I don't think that's good. But you should not think because you've got the whole psalm of God that somehow automatically you're better. You've got to sing it because you want to praise God for your creation and your recreation. If you do it for the right reason, yeah, that's good. Watch out for that. Verse 17, "Do not be overly wicked," condemning, really meaning condemning. "Do not be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" Solomon continued to warn about being overly wicked. But you have to understand the context there. To properly translate this phrase from the Hebrew, the word translated wicked is most often translated in the Bible condemning. And that is the sense here. If you think you're overly wise, you will be overly condemning. For that would be foolish. And overly condemning the wicked is like killing a fly with a beetle. You got this tiny little fly, you got the big beetle, and you think, "I'm going to kill the fly using the beetle." You understand, if somebody has a fly in their forehead, and you use a bigger thing to hit the fly, you'd probably do more damage. And that's what he's warning against. Don't be overly condemning of people. You're creating a more difficult situation for man. The result of condemning others all the time shows your foolishness, and you will contribute to your own destruction. This again is suicidal. The result of overly condemning is often the swift judgment of God, who often wants to protect the godly from those who attack them. See, God loves his people. And if you're overly condemning, you're overly attacking them, God's saying, "Stop it. Knock it off. Or I'll stop you." That's how God loves. Remember, it said God loves you enough to kill for you. Literally. That's the great love of God. He may judge like he judged the overly foolish sons of Eli, who for becoming really unbearable on his subjects. Remember how they were both struck down for their sins against the people of God. They were priests, but they abused the people, and God said, "So far and no more, I'll stop you." Psalm 55, verse 23, together. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Those who, he's speaking of the harassing that would come from those who are wicked, that God will stop them. And then finally in verse 18, he said, it is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So get this summary here. Man must really be living a life of balance between correcting and taking correction, between giving advice and taking advice, and between making every effort to live faithfully and encouraging others to live faithfully. Learn from the example of the Nile River. If the water becomes too high, the land is no good that year. If the water is too low, when it floods the flatlands, there's not enough nutrients that comes down from the river. But if the river is balanced, it's neither too high nor too low, there's a rich serving of food on every Egyptian table. Too much of one good thing is usually bad. Remember that. Too much of one good thing is usually bad, as it means you are not doing something you're supposed to. This is why even your prayer can become sinful. Do you realize that? Praying can be sinful. If you are only praying and not taking care of your family, your prayer is an abomination to God. You've got to live your life in balance. You have to take time with your wife. You have to take time with your children. You have to work hard in your job. You have to help your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You have to remember your duties in the country. You have to remember your neighborhood. Life has to be lived in balance. Not overly this or overly this, but in balance. Those who fear God will be free from the punishment that will come upon those who are overly wise. That's why he says, for he who fears God will escape them all. The overly wise and the overly wicked will not escape. John Gill wrote, the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is the best preservative from and an antidote against these things. For a man that fears God is humble and renounces his own righteousness and distrusts his own wisdom. He fears to commit sin and shuns folly. That was well said. I can't add to that. Let's conclude. Because you are born again in Christ and have a new heart, a new record, and a new life, you must learn to submit to the will and work of your Heavenly Father. You belong to Him. If you don't fully understand what He does and why He is doing it, you yet must trust in Him, for He is your Father through Christ. Second, learn to live your life in balance. Don't pretend to be overly righteous. Look at yourself. Look at your own sins. Fix your problems and stay away from sin. Help others with their weaknesses as well. On the contrary, if you pretend to be good and put pressure on others to conform to your desires, you will cause God to destroy you. That's the suicide thing we talked about. God is jealous and does not want you or anyone else to hurt His bride by harsh and unnecessary attacks. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, ask God to give you the grace to take the good, but also to take the harsh things that come from His hand, knowing that even His fatherly punishment is out of love for you. Yes, chastening might not seem good at the time, but as the writer of Hebrews says, it yields peaceable fruits, the long-term benefits. Good. Every parent knows that. Every good parent knows that. And learn to bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. Instead of adding to the burdens of others by making inordinate demands of holiness upon them. This is how you show you truly love Christ. This is how you show you're truly in Christ. Remember James' words to those who were washed in the blood of Christ and were made clean. He said in James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You want to do it. You want to show love, not make demands. Fulfill your demands of God to them. That's true for brother, that's true for husband and wife, that's true for parent and children. What is your demand? What does God demand of you for them? Not what you want, but what God demands of you. Finally, Christ is calling home all those who are outside of his family. If you have been wandering among the pigs and the filth, Jesus says, come. He will remove your sins and protect your soul for eternity. He paid the full price for the sins of the world. That price was his blood. Take his offer. Live.